Let me give you a little introduction here. I'm going to do something that I've only done a handful of times in almost 30 years of preaching, and that is begin my message with a poem. Beginning with a poem. It's one you'll recognize, too, The Road Less Traveled by Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent into the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the other for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I love that poem. I'm not exactly sure even what it means. There are different schools of thought, but here's what I think we can all agree on. There are multiple paths in life, and whichever one we choose to walk has consequences, be they good or bad. Every road has a destination, every journey takes you somewhere, and every path changes you for better or worse. And that's what the psalmist is going to talk to us about today. In Psalm chapter 1, we're going to look at the first six verses, Psalm 1, 1 through 6. And over the next few weeks, we are going to look at a variety of psalms. But I chose this one today because it kind of sets us on a course to think about the entire book. It gives us, what I might title this, two ways to walk. Two paths, if you will. One for the righteous, those people who love and fear God and seek to walk in His word. And the path of the wicked, those who have no regard for God, no care for His word. And it shows us, by contrast, what happens in the life of each one. By way of outline, you will see that there are really kind of four short sections that allow this text to be gathered together. The first couple of verses describe the character of the righteous, and we'll talk about that. Then their fate in verse 3. And then almost in a mirror image, we get the character and fate of the unrighteous. And then finally, it concludes with a statement describing God's role in all of this. So as we think about this, it will help us in this moment. It will chart us on a good course for the next few weeks. And I think most importantly, it will cause us to prize Jesus all the more. Now, let's dig into verse 1. It says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, the word blessed there means what you think it means. It means happy. It means someone that God has shown His favor to, and they are joyous in response. And when it says, "is the man here," that's kind of the general usage that you see throughout the Old Testament. This is not a verse just for men. It also applies to women. And when we see this idea of being not in these places, what the author is doing is they are using negative language to communicate a positive idea. Look at it in detail. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And what all of these verbs are being used to talk about here is basically, if you want to be blessed, then don't do these things. And then he's going to say what you need to do in verse 2. Right here. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Now, what we're talking about here, the law of the Lord, sometimes when we talk about this, through where we're at in the New Testament, the law of the Lord can get somewhat of a bad reputation. And I assure you that it should not. And what he's talking about here is that it's God's instruction. It's the Torah, which often designates the law of Moses. And particularly as he speaks to his covenant people and communicates truth for them in how they are to live with him and with one another. And this idea here of meditating upon this law, of really thinking upon God's word, if you want to think of it that way, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It's haggah, which means to murmur or read aloud. So it's the idea of taking the book and wandering around and you're mumbling it to yourself. You're saying it aloud. You're mulling it over. You're turning these thoughts over and over in your mind and also in your words. It speaks of both contemplation and internalization and not simply thoughtless reading. And it's to take place both day and night. And I think that there's a literal nature of that it is a good idea to read the Bible, to meditate on the Bible in the morning and at night, but also in a holistic sense, that this is not inviting us into some weird legalism where we grab it in the morning and we grab it at the night and we don't think about it any time in between. It's quite the opposite, actually. And what the writer is inviting us into is a contemplation of the Word of God that begins in the morning, goes throughout the day. We're murmuring on it, we're thinking on it, we're meditating on it, and then it continues into the night. So, in simplest terms, if you want to be blessed, if you want to have joy, don't do this. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, the people who don't care about God. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't build your life on the counsel and wisdom of people who don't give any interest to the Word of God. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't wander around thinking about those who make fun of Christianity and so on. Instead, build your life, your proverbial house, on the Word of God and meditate on it day and night. Don't do this. Do this. And if you do, what happens? Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, this would have been profound, very concrete, visceral imagery for the people that would have been reading this in its original context. Because they would have been in what? Mostly a dry, desert-like climate. But to hear about a flourishing tree, that would have been attractive. That would have been something that they would have taken a step back and said, hey, this is significant. There must be this source of water that keeps this tree living and vibrant and flourishing. And that's the connection that he's making here. That if you do this with the Word of God, you murmur on it, you meditate on it, you apply it, you discuss it, you internalize it, you live it out, then you're going to be like this tree that has this constant stream of nutrients and sustenance and virality. And that is the Word of God, the gospel of God, the Spirit of God at work within us. And then as he goes further, he talks about the fruitfulness of being that kind of proverbial tree, so to speak, that it yields its fruit. So if we want to be fruitful in life, in ministry, in parenting, in our finances, in every sphere of life, there is this necessary connection, this needful connection with the Word of God. Now, thankfully, I'm preaching to the choir about this. This is what this church has been founded on from the beginning, and as long as the Lord gives us, this is what we'll continue to do. But in a day and age where that foundation is continually chipped away at, and we are offered so many other things that we can build our lives on, build our ministry on, so on and so forth, it is always good and always timely to go back and say, yep, this is why we do what we do. Because this is the path that leads to blessing. This is the path that leads to fruitfulness. This is the path that leads to lasting fruit and a leaf, quote unquote, that does not wither. And then finally, he adds this other step here, and all he does, he prospers. Now, that particular word, at least for me, sometimes makes me nervous, right? Because we live in a day and age with this prosperity gospel that is basically no gospel at all, in which God is turned into some kind of a bellman or a credit card or a genie that we use to achieve our hopes and dreams. That's not the type of prosperity that he's talking about here. It could include physical prospering of health and wellness and money and those things, but it's far deeper than that. It's far more expansive than that. It is seeing God bear his fruit in all of our lives, that if we want to live well, live skillfully, live artfully, as some writers have said, in our human experience, we need to do what the book says. And this really does make good sense. And I would say to you, if you have kids and you are a parent, particularly of younger children, this is a truth you'll be able to get some mileage out of. This is something that we tried to instill in our kids from the earliest days, to say, listen, God is the one who built this world. He's the one who made you. He's in charge. Doesn't it just make sense that the one that came up with all of this would know the most about how it should be orchestrated? Whatever it is, whether it's school or whether it's relationships or whether it's how to have a appropriate in a relationship with social media or money or dating or whatever the issue is that they're going to face. And then when you get later on in life, we face different issues, right? But it just makes good sense that we would continue to go back to the Word of God first before we pick up any other external help. Now, of course, we look to wise teachers, we look to podcasts, we listen to sermons like the one I'm literally giving right this second. But the Word of God needs to be our first grab, not our last resort, when it comes to thinking through anything that we face. That is the path that leads to blessing. That is the path that leads to fruitfulness. That is the source of streams of water and a leaf that does not wither. We want to be that kind of person. We dwell in the Word. This is very similar to what we see in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." That same phrase again. And then there's this very interesting purpose clause. "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So it's the same pattern that we see in this verse. There's a knowing. There's a meditating. There's a living in, a doing. This way he says it here, a careful to do all that is according and written in it. And when you do, it will lead to prospering and good success. Now again, it's the same caveat. We got to be careful not to press that down into, "Well, I did what I was supposed to do and the outcome wasn't great." Okay, we're not talking about every single thing here. But the general trajectory and the overall direction, obedience, leads toward blessing. So the stress that the writer is making for us here is a passionate devoting of ourselves to the Word of God. And so here's where we need to stop and ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, self-assessment. How is that going in our lives? Are we in a good season? A great season, a deplorable season, or somewhere in between? My guess is in a room like this, we got folks all over the page. But let me say this to you. Wherever you are, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, the Lord is graciously giving us this reminder tonight to take the next step wherever it is. And for some of us, it might be as simple as, "Man, I just need to get back on whatever plan I started in January and just pick up from there and move forward." For other folks, It might be something very basic and just say, hey, I just want to spend 5 minutes when I'm doing whatever during the day and just beginning to institute some basic Bible reading into my life. For other folks, it could be something a little more concrete to say, hey, you know what? If I'm honest, I'm not really great at reading the Bible, and I need some help. And there are numerous people in our church that would love to come alongside, no judgment, and just help you learn to read the scriptures and get that habit established. Just build that pattern so that we take a step in the direction of the path that this scripture is marking out for us. A meditating on the word of God day and night that leads us toward blessing and biblical flourishing. So whatever it is that the Lord is saying to us through this, let's hear it, let's receive it, let's be helped by it, and let's move in that direction. Because what the writer is trying to do here is he's moving us in that direction and away from the opposite. Because what we get here in verses 4, 5, and 6, as I said at the outset, it's almost an exact mirror image of what we got in verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at this. It said, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that drives, that, excuse me, the, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, let's drill down on this. So this is an abrupt contrast. In fact, in the Hebrew, the language that is used here is very strong. It's almost shouting. It would be something like this. Not so, the wicked. Almost Shakespearean, it seems. And the writer is doing this to get our attention to say, this is the path that you want, but there's danger on this other path. You do not want to walk in this direction. And then he uses this illustration here about chaff. Now, most of us probably are not too familiar with wheat processing, but what is happening here is that when a grain is harvested, there are husks and straw that are removed by threshing, and the lighter part, it's thrown up into the air. That's the and then the wind drives away the chaff, the excess, the extra. And so what he's saying here is, if the righteous person who is really devoted to the scriptures looks like this, an immovable, healthy tree by water, what is the person that has no regard for the scriptures? They're like this tiny piece of organic refuse that's blown literally away in the wind. That's what he's saying. And then he goes further to say that there are eternal implications for that. Look back at verse 5. Therefore, so because verse 4 is true, what is also true in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And there's a little bit of debate here on what kind of judgment we're talking about, but I think this is the final judgment. And what he's saying here is, if you don't have any regard for the word of God, one day, when you stand before God in the final judgment, you will be judged. You will not be able to stand. And so this is a very clear pointer to our need for Christ. It's a clear pointer to what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, to really step back and take stock and say, what am I looking to for my standing in that day of judgment? Because my guess is that the wicked would be looking to their own merit. They'd be looking to their own wisdom. They'd be looking to their own pattern of what they perceive to be good works. And the way that this might go is, one day when they stand before God and he judges them, their defense would be proved ultimately and eternally faulty. Because what does the Bible say about our good works? It says there is filthy rags apart from Christ. And that language that's used there for filthy rags is graphic. It's jarring imagery. What that actually means is it means dirty, filthy menstrual cloths. That apart from Christ, our good deeds, that's how God perceives them. And so when we're talking about the righteous, devoted to the word, the wicked, devoted to their own path, and ultimately their destruction, this is an eternally significant issue. Now, I'm not saying if we don't read the Bible, we're in danger of judgment. That's clearly not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, those who have no regard for the Scriptures, who are wicked in a categorical sense, they have no hope. And friends, when we hear that, and when we see what it says here, the way of the wicked will perish. And we think about the multiple dimensions of that. There's a perishing in this life that if you don't follow what God has to say, in some way that's going to manifest death in some way. But then the eternal death, friends, we can't read this and not be moved toward Jesus. So I think the responses here should be a couple-fold. If you're here and you hear this and this really arrests you, it could be that it's because you don't yet know Christ. It could be that you're looking and you're hoping in your own standing at judgment. And what this passage says is there is no standing apart from Christ. And so if that's what's happening in your heart, then friend, let today be the day of salvation. When the rest of us take communion, you hold off, but you take Christ. Jesus wants to deliver you. He wants to save you. He wants to love you and bring you into his kingdom and away from trying to make your own standing in the judgment. Jesus wants to save you, and he can do that today. Now, if it arrests you in a different way, here's what I hope is happening. I hope it's in a sense of great gratitude and a great sense of grace. That you would hear this like I hear this, and say, my only hope is Christ. My only hope for reading the Bible is Christ. My only hope for not just standing in judgment someday, but standing in the judgments of today is Christ. Jesus is our only hope in life and death. That is part of how I think this passage moves us toward Jesus. And let me also give you some good news here. Look back at verse 6. So after saying these things, that the wicked are this way, and here's what's going to happen. They're going to be chaff that's blown away, and they're not going to stand in final judgment. And then we also see there that the way of the wicked will perish, both in this life and the life of the other, or the life that is to come. There's also this great piece of gospel good news that's tucked in right there. In verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. And that is an interesting Hebrew word that does not simply indicate a recognition or awareness of, but a watching over, an intimate care and concern, a personal investment and involvement. If you're here today and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and an outworking of that is, boy, you really do want to learn and grow and read in the Bible, no matter where you're at on that continuum, you want to take a good next step, that's an evidence of grace in your life. And you need to know you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're not righteous because you read your Bible. But you do read your Bible because you're righteous. Does that make sense? And I don't mean that in the sense that you have worked for it for yourself and you have worked into this place of righteousness. You have been gifted righteousness. You know, one of the great truths of the Reformation that Martin Luther talked about when we become Christians, is he talked about it as being a great exchange. That he takes our sinfulness, Christ, and he gives us his righteousness. And when that happens, it says that the Lord knows our way. He's personally involved. He's not an aloof, disinterested cosmic monarch. Those that held to that idea of deism that you learned somewhere along the way in some form of education that you had, that God basically made the world like a watchmaker and then he walked away from it, that's complete nonsense, according to the Bible. God knows the way of the righteous. He is closely involved. He is deeply committed. He is nearer than our heartbeat and the breath in our lungs. He is closer than the words coming out of my mouth. And my guess is there is some area of your life where you really need to hear this today. There is some area of your life where it may seem like God's kind of got other things under control, but there's some area of your life where it feels like he may not know, like he may have forgotten, like he may be too busy to deal with that thing. And friends, I want to give you the good news tonight. He knows about it. He knows the way of the righteous. He is infinitely and intimately concerned about that. So for some of us, and I would put myself in this way, we need to grab hold of those feelings that are trying to dupe us into thinking that that's not true, and we need to bend them toward the truth. We need to let the Word of God speak to us and shape us and change us and comfort and confront us and remind us that he knows the way of the righteous. He knows the burden that you're carrying. He knows the struggle that you're having. He knows the wrestling that you're doing. He knows the failure and the difficulty that you have in whatever area that is. Let that truth comfort you tonight and be a balm for your soul. Now, let me give you the best news out of all that, but that's pretty good news. When you think about this entire passage and you look at it through the lens of Jesus, I think it's even more special. Because when you think about this, is not Jesus the ultimate righteous man? Let's think about it like this. Jesus is the ultimate righteous man who never once walked in the counsel of the wicked. He never stood in the way of sinners. He never sat in the seat of scoffers. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night, always. Jesus was like a tree planted by streams of living water that yielded its fruit in its season. Its leaf did not wither under his watch. And in everything he did in the work of redemption, all that we celebrated last weekend with Good Friday and Easter Sunday, is that not the ultimate prosperity for the soul that God has offered to us through Christ? And even though Jesus was the absolute opposite of the wicked, he still opens his arms to them, and now he offers us the only path to right standing and rescue from ultimate judgment. He knows the way of the righteous because he himself is the ultimate righteous. So if we ever have any question, can we go to this one? If we ever have any doubt, does he have time for me? Can he hear me? What is happening? Friends, let's be reminded of the ultimate righteousness and victory and glory of Jesus. There is no one better and more fully equipped to help you with whatever it is that you got going on. There is no one more qualified to guide you on your path toward whatever major decision you have to make whatever thing you got going on with your kids that you don't quite understand, whatever complication that you have at work or with your extended family or decisions in business that you don't know how to make, there is no one better qualified and more inclined to help you than the Lord Jesus. So here's how I want to end this message tonight. I want to give us just a little bit of space to think about and meditate on that and ask for the Lord's help. Because here's what's going to happen. As he helps us, you're going to want to get to know him even more. And you're going to want to read the Bible even more to see just how good and how glorious he is. And you'll see it as you meditate in the morning and at night. And the Lord works in our hearts and reminds us of how dear we are to him. Let's pray toward that end. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful to gather around your word and be very practically reminded of the importance of the scriptures, both in the temporal sense and the eternal sense. And Lord, also to be reminded of the character of who you are, that Jesus is our only hope to stand in judgment. And in addition to that, you know the way of the righteous. And in addition to that, that you are the righteous one. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful for all these truths tonight. We need them all and so much more. And we thank you that you are more than willing to give them to us. Lord, I pray that you would comfort every hurting heart in the room tonight. That you would calm every anxious heart in the room tonight. That you would strengthen every weakened heart in the room tonight. And that we would feel your care and know your presence. And that you would continue to lead and guide us on the path that you have for us as individuals and as a church and as families and as singles and in all the spheres of influence that you have us. Lord, we pray all these things in the mighty and sufficient name of Jesus. Amen.